That's 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 5 to 16. Whatever Saul sent him to do, David did it so successfully that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the people and Saul's officers as well. When the men were returning home after David had killed the Philistine, the women came out from all the towns of Israel to meet King Saul with singing and dancing, with joyful songs and with tambourines and lutes. As they danced, they sang, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands." Saul was very angry. This refrain galled him. "They have credited David with tens of thousands," he thought, "but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom?" And from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. The next day, an evil spirit from God came forcefully upon Saul. He was prophesying in his house while David was playing the harp, as he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand, and he hurled it, saying to himself, "I'll pin David to the wall." But David eluded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David but had left Saul. So he sent David away from him and gave him command over 1,000 men. And David led the troops in their campaigns. In everything he did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. When Saul saw how successful he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he led them in their campaigns.
Well, I want to look with you tonight at David in the court of King Saul before he had to flee for his life from King Saul and become an outlaw. So we're looking actually at the whole of chapters 18, 19 and 20, although I spared Sue from reading all three of those chapters. But that's what we're looking at this evening. After David killed the Philistine champion Goliath, he became a celebrity. He was, or had become, the exact sequence of events isn't clear, Saul's armor bearer. His personal security guard, a high-ranking army officer, and a very successful army officer as well, verse 5, chapter 18. Whatever Saul sent him to do, David did it so successfully that Saul gave him a high rank in the army. This pleased all the people and Saul's officers as well. The killing of Goliath resulted in great rejoicing, and when Saul and his army returned from the battle that ensued after the killing of Goliath, they were met by women coming out from the various towns and villages, singing and dancing, singing joyful songs, playing tambourines and lutes, and singing the praises of Saul and David. But the words of one of their songs, which were actually probably quite innocent, galled Saul. And the words went like this: "Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands." Not the most tactful song to sing to a king. But that's what they sang. And this galled Saul, verse 8, the result was that he was filled with jealousy, verses 8 and 9. Saul was very angry, this refrain galled him. "They have credited David with tens of thousands," he thought, "but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom?" And from that time on, Saul kept a jealous eye on David. Envy, jealousy, consumed Saul for the rest of his life. And the rest of 1 Samuel is all about the envy, the jealousy, that Saul had for David. The higher David rose, the more Saul envied him and hated him and persecuted him and tried to kill him. He had to be careful at first because David was so popular. So he sends him on impossible suicide missions against the Philistines, hoping that he'll get killed. Look at verse 17. Saul said to David, "Here is my older daughter, Merab. I will give her to you in marriage. Only serve me bravely and fight the battles of the Lord." For Saul said to himself, "I will not raise a hand against him. Let the Philistines do that." So Saul was sending David into battle on impossible missions, hoping that the Philistines would kill him. Verse 25. Saul replied, "Say to David, the king wants no other price for the bride than 100 Philistine foreskins to take refuge on his enemies." Saul's plan was to have David fall by the hands of the Philistines. But after all these suicide missions, David comes back alive. Every time, with more dead Philistines under his belt. And this makes him even more popular, and Saul even more angry and more envious. Verses 12 to 16, Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with David but had left Saul. So he sent David away from him and gave him command over 1,000 men. And David led the troops in their campaigns. In everything he did, he had great success because the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw how successful he was afraid of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David because he led them in their campaigns. So he tries to persuade others to kill him. Chapter 19, verse 1. Saul told his son Jonathan and all the attendants to kill David. So he tries to get his son Jonathan to kill David. And then he gives him his daughter's hand in marriage and demands an impossible bridal price, 100 dead Philistines. David comes back with the grisly evidence of 200 dead Philistines. And it drives Saul mad, literally, at times. And on certain occasions, in a mad passion, Saul actually attempted to murder David personally. Verse 10 of chapter 18. The next day an evil spirit from God came forcefully upon Saul. He was prophesying in his house while David was playing the harp as he usually did. Saul had a spear in his hand and he hurled it, saying to himself, "I'll pin David to the wall." But David eluded him twice. Chapter 19, verse 10. Saul tried to pin him to the wall with his spear, but David eluded him as Saul drove the spear into the wall. And that night David made good his escape. So he's trying to kill David personally now. And then he surrounds David's house with troops at night, intending to kill him next morning. But Saul's daughter gets wind of it, and she tells David what's happening, and he escapes before they can break in next morning to get him. And his wife, you can read about this later on in chapter 18, we didn't read it tonight, his wife makes a dummy David out of a spare idol and a wig out of goat hair. So it looks as if David is in bed. There's a goat hair wig on the pillow and there's an idol under the blanket. It looks as if he's in bed, and they force in to capture him. And Saul's daughter, David's wife, says, he's sick, look at him, there he is in bed, he hasn't got up this morning, he's ill. So they report to Saul that he's ill, and Saul says, "Well, bring him in his bed so that I can kill him personally." So they bring him, or at least they were going to bring him, but they find that it's just a dummy David, and David has made his escape. And he's forced to flee to Samuel, and Saul sends forces to get him, but they are supernaturally prevented from capturing him. And then Saul goes personally with his troops to get him at Samuel's place, but he is prevented from capturing him. And then Jonathan unsuccessfully pleads David's case. He tries to reason with his father, all to no avail. And David finally flees from the court of Saul as an outlaw, and he's hunted unsuccessfully by Saul for the rest of the book of 1 Samuel. I mean, Saul has all the ingredients of a Shakespearean tragedy, doesn't he? Shakespeare wrote a tragedy about jealousy. It's called Othello. And Saul is an Othello-like character, absolutely consumed by jealousy and hatred. So, what I want to do tonight is look first of all at Saul's jealousy, and then secondly at David's protection. Saul's jealousy and David's protection. Envy. Jealousy. It's one of the acts of the sinful nature. Galatians chapter 5. One of the acts of the sinful nature. One of the works of the flesh. Envy. In other words, it comes naturally to fallen human beings without the Spirit of God. The only way to deal with envy is through the power of the Spirit of God. It is one of the works of the sinful nature. What is it? What is envy? Envy is anger or resentment at those who are more successful than we are. It's closely linked with other deadly sins. It's closely linked with covetousness. The 10th commandment says, "You shall not covet." To covet is to desire more. Always to desire more. Desiring what God hasn't given us and that He's given to somebody else. Desiring what my neighbour has, his wealth, his property, his status, his success, his ability, his attractiveness or her attractiveness, his achievements, his blessings. Things that God has given him, for some reason He hasn't given you. Coveting is wanting what my neighbour has. Envy is a step beyond coveting. It's wanting my neighbour not to have it. Coveting is wanting what my neighbour has. Envy is wanting my neighbour not to have it. Coveting focuses on things. Envy focuses on people. Coveting desires. Envy resents. Coveting says, "Why can't I have it?" Envy says, "Why should he have it? If I can't have it, why should he have it?" And envy, you know, can play terrible havoc. It can play terrible havoc. Have you read sometimes, or have you seen on the news, on the television, terrible stories about the police or neighbours finding a house with dead children in it? And they find out that a husband who has been denied access to his children kills his children so that his wife can't have access to them either. If I can't have it, why should she have it? And occasionally we read about people going berserk with a gun or with a knife. It happened in Whitehaven a few months ago. And it happens all too often. And it almost seems as if these people are saying, "Look, I don't want to live anymore," because they know they're going to kill themselves at the end of it. "My life isn't worth living. I don't want to live anymore. So why should anybody else's life be worth living? Why should anybody else enjoy their lives if I'm not enjoying mine?" And so they go completely berserk and just kill people for no reason at all other than sheer resentment. What a terrible thing envy is. It's closely linked with coveting. It's also closely linked with anger. Anger can be good. If you're angry at what is evil, that can be good. As long as you control it and express it in a godly way, anger at what is evil can be good. Jesus was often angry at what was evil. God is angry at what is evil. Envy is anger at what is good when that good is enjoyed by somebody else or achieved by somebody else. Envy is anger at what is good that is enjoyed by somebody else or achieved by somebody else. Or somebody else's children. We can be very envious about one another's children as well. It's also closely linked with pride. Pride is the source of envy. Pride is the desire for personal preeminence. Someone else's achievements, somebody else's abilities, success, status, looks, put us in the shade. But we want to put others in the shade. We want people to envy us. Be the envy of your friends, the advertisers used to say. Be the envy of your friends. Advertising blatantly panders to envy. We want to be envied. We want to put others in the shade. A great deal of what we do, a great deal of what we buy, is actually motivated by the desire to be envied. And this desire for personal preeminence leads to anger and resentment at those who put us in the shade, who are ahead of us in some way. Now, we don't usually attempt to murder them. But then we don't have Saul's power, do we? Just as well, probably. Just as well. If you read the life story of someone like Adolf Hitler, it's clear that early failure and early rejection led to seething resentment in his heart, hatred of those who he felt had wronged him and failed to appreciate his perceived genius. And eventually, he got into a position where he was able to get his own back. And he certainly did get his own back. We have no idea what we would do if we had positions of absolute power, like a few people in this world have had. Those of us not in such positions find other ways, more subtle ways, of reducing the success of those who are more successful than ourselves. We call their achievements into question. We minimize their virtues. We question their motives. We hope for their failure. We try to make life just a little bit more difficult for them. We just don't like them. That's envy. It has close links with covetousness, close links with anger, close links with pride. It also has close links with idolatry, because as we learned when we were looking at idolatry a few months ago on Sunday mornings, covetousness is idolatry. Covetousness is idolatry. That's in Colossians. If God was the ultimate source of our satisfaction and our significance, these things that we worry about simply wouldn't worry us anymore. If we were completely satisfied with God, if we were happy in Him, then we would trust His grace and we would trust His sovereignty. We would trust His grace. His love for us doesn't depend on my achievements or my success. So my lack of success compared to somebody else doesn't matter. It doesn't make any difference to God's acceptance of me and His love for me. We would trust in His sovereignty. It is God who orders our success, grants us success, or grants somebody else success. We would trust God's sovereignty. And we would look to the future. All our successes and failures in this life are nothing in the light of the future that God has prepared for us. And we'd be looking forward to that. And we wouldn't be that bothered about what happened or what didn't happen to us in this life. It's because Saul didn't know God that he seethed with anger and resentment and wounded pride at the success of this younger man, David, who succeeded in everything he did. Saul didn't know God. That's why David galled him. The reason for envy is that we don't know God. We haven't got Christ in our hearts. If we had Christ in our hearts, there wouldn't be envy in our hearts. What a terrible thing sin is. What a terrible thing envy is. How we need to have the Lord Jesus Christ enthroned in the depths of our being, in our hearts. We read, I think it's in John's Gospel, in John's account of the trial of Jesus. I think it's in John. We read that Pilate knew that it was because of envy that they had handed him over. It was because of envy that they handed Jesus over to Pontius Pilate. A young man 33 years of age. Nothing, is it? 33 years of age. Untrained. Never been to college. And crowds hanging on to his every word. And God gives him the power to perform these miracles, these signs and wonders. Why him? The carpenter's boy. Why not us? The establishment. The people who've been to college. It was because of envy that they handed him over to Pontius Pilate. Search your heart for envy. And if it's there, replace it with the Lord Jesus Christ. Ask him to remove it, to make you satisfied with him, so that these other things cease to bother you that much. Okay, so we've looked at the envy of Saul. I want to look secondly at the protection, God's protection of David. God's protection of his anointed one. That's really the theme of these chapters. And it's the theme of the rest of 1 Samuel. And we see this protection in all sorts of ways. I mean, at the most basic level, Saul's aim with the spear turned out to be not particularly brilliant. And he just ended up with rather nasty looking holes in his palace wall. Chapter 19, verse 10. Saul tried to pin him to the wall with his spear, but David eluded him as Saul drove the spear into the wall. Well, we'll have to get a plasterer onto that, won't we? And then God used others to protect David. God used Saul's own daughter and his own son, Saul's son Jonathan, who you might have expected would have shared his father's hatred. After all, he was next in line to the throne. David was usurping Jonathan's future position as the king of Israel. You would have expected Jonathan to share the hatred of his father against David. But he actually disobeys his father's orders to kill David. And he speaks up for David. And he protects David. And he tries to reason with his father. And eventually, you can read in chapter 20, how he aids David's escape. How he sends him coded messages and so on. And aids his escape. Jonathan is on his side there in Saul's court. Everybody's against him, it seems. But Jonathan, the king's son, is there at his side, protecting him. And Saul's daughter, David's wife, as we've seen, also protects him. And then we have this bizarre episode at the end of chapter 19, which we didn't read. David flees to Samuel. And Saul learns that he's there and he sends soldiers to capture him. You can read about this in chapter 19, verse 19. Word came to Saul, David is in Naioth at Ramah, so he sent men to capture him. But when they saw a group of prophets prophesying with Samuel standing there as their leader, the Spirit of God came upon Saul's men and they also prophesied. So the soldiers that Saul sent to capture David at Samuel's place, they come across a bunch of worshipping charismatic prophets. That's what they were, basically. And the power is such that the soldiers sent by Saul to arrest David are forced to join in. And they're carried away with the worship as well. I don't think it necessarily means they were converted or anything. These things happen in times of revival. They were forced to join in. And this happened they were in no position to capture anybody. They were having a great charismatic knees up with Samuel and these prophets. And they weren't in any position to arrest anybody. And so Saul sends another lot. And then a third lot, and the same happens to the second bunch and the third bunch. And then Saul says, well, I'm going to sort this nonsense out myself. And he goes to Samuel with some soldiers personally, and what happens? Well, the same thing happens to Saul. He's carried away by the worship And it became a kind of proverb in Israel. Is Saul also among the prophets? Anytime anything unusual happened, anytime somebody did something out of character, you would say, is Saul also among the prophets? This is the last thing we expected. But he was. He couldn't avoid getting involved with what was going on. And of course, being Saul, he went completely over the top as usual. Verse 23. So Saul went to Naioth at Ramah, but the Spirit of God came upon him. And he walked along prophesying until he came to Naioth. He stripped off his robes and also prophesied in Samuel's presence. He lay that way all that day and night. This is why people say, is Saul also among the prophets? It's a bizarre passage, isn't it? I'm not saying I understand everything about that passage. But God is protecting David supernaturally here. God is protecting David directly, immediately, by his Spirit, supernaturally. Well, the point of all this is that God protects his anointed from all the prophets, all the schemes, all the persecutions of the enemy. Saul could not succeed. And God's protection of David came in all kinds of different ways. It wasn't always or even usually supernatural, but as we've seen, it could be when required. Even when it came through others, David's wife, Saul's son, Jonathan. It was just as truly God protecting his anointed king as when it came directly and supernaturally in the way that we've just seen. So God is protecting his anointed king. In other words, here in these chapters, we have exactly the scenario described later in Psalm 2. If you just turn over to Psalm 2. Psalm 2, verse 1, page 543. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Saul was a king of the earth, taking his stand against the Lord and against his anointed one, David. And he could not succeed. He could not succeed. Dale Ralph Davis puts it like this in his own inimitable way. He says, you can bash yourself against omnipotence, but the success rate is nil. You can bash yourself against omnipotence, but the success rate is nil. How far can we take the experience of David and make it our own? And does this mean that all Christians are protected from all harm and all danger at all times? I don't think we should read it in that way at all. There's a uniqueness about David. He's the Lord's anointed. He is the future covenant king through whom God's blessing and salvation are going to come through to the nations, ultimately through his great descendant, the Christ, the Lord's anointed, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And the point of all this is that nothing can prevent God from bringing about that purpose to bless the nations through his anointed king, the King of Israel, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. His kingdom cannot fail. His kingdom cannot fail. Nothing can prevent the coming of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't mean that every individual Christian is guaranteed immunity from harm. There have been plenty of Christian martyrs, and there will be plenty more. There have been plenty of Christians who have died prematurely, and there will be plenty more. But the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ and the blessing that is going to ensue to the world through that kingdom cannot fail. That's the message of 1 Samuel chapters 18, 19 and 20. Amen. 3 chapters. And it's only nearly 7:15. You can't complain about that, can you?